Please turn with me to Joshua 22, chapter 15, excuse me, chapter 22, verses 15 through 20. That's Joshua 22, 15 through 20. They came to the sons of Reuben, and to the sons of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves, besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in things under the ban, and the wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity."
Thank you, Maurice. I didn't even let Maurice know, and he's on it. Thank you. I don't know how many of you know how the bulletin comes to be, but Larry and I share the work. Most of the time, he finds the articles or writes them, and I just format it and print it. Or I'll do part of the book readings and whatnot, except for the last week when he preaches, and I tend to do all the bulletin for the most part. But it works out sometimes how the articles that are chosen or written correspond to the lessons quite well. Sometimes it doesn't, but today it does. Larry and I didn't coordinate on this. You remember this morning we had a lesson on hope and what is really certain for us. There's a good article in here that talks about that. Just two bags. There's another article in here, the first one, that's a rather humorous one, that talks about what we're going to talk about tonight, the one that's entitled "Give Me a Break." And tonight we're going to be looking at a little bit of that idea and jumping to conclusions about other people and about each other. This account that happens in Joshua, this is toward the end. The end of Joshua, this is after they have been herds the land out for the most part. There's still a little bit of cleanup work to be done, but they are going to be entering into their land of rest now. The 2.5 tribes are going to be going back across on the east side of the Jordan River. You remember long ago they wanted to do this before they ever crossed the Jordan River, and Moses said, "No, you're going to discourage everyone if you just stay here." But they agreed that they would go over and that they would fight. Once the fighting was finished, then they would come back. Well, now they're going back across. But because they're going back across the river, they want to make an altar as a memorial so that they can remember that the two peoples here across the river divides them. They are not divided. God joins them together. What they make is sort of a replica of the true altar of God that is to be at the tabernacle. What they make is quite monumental. It's very large, and it's to be seen, and seen from far away. And it's for subsequent generations that they may come and see that these two peoples then are joined together. The children may ask, "What is the meaning of this?" And then the older ones can explain it to them. Well, that's a very nice idea. But they never talked to their friends across the river what they were doing. And whenever the other children of Israel hear about what's happening, they then begin to assume the worst. They're building an altar. And it can't be an altar to God, because that's to be with the tabernacle. They must be building an altar to some other god, and they are surely going to bring God's judgment upon them, their children, and they're going to bring judgment upon us as well. And so what they do is they send delegates over to speak to the 2.5 tribes, and that's where our brother read just a moment ago. And they ask the question, what do you think you're doing? Have we not already suffered time and time again because of idolatrous ways? Whenever some of God's people went after other gods or they disobeyed him, he brought plagues upon us. And is that not enough for you to then now come to this foolish idea that you would build this altar? Well, of course, what happens then is that the children of Israel, well, let me back up for a minute too, the children of Israel that are on the other side, not the 2.5 tribes, the majority of the other tribes, they are ready to make war. They've already risen up, they're ready to make war against their brethren. But again, before they did that, they sent delegates across the way to find out what's happening. Well, the 2.5 tribes explained to them in the following verses exactly what's going on. This is not because they are trying to build some altar to some unknown god. It's not because they're trying to bring destruction upon any of them. But the whole reason and purpose for this is because they want this to be a memorial. In verse 21, beginning, if you'll start with me there, the people then of Reuben and the people of Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh said and answered to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows. Let Israel itself know. If this was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. You see, they say it's an altar, but it's not even meant for us to even put offerings upon it. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. You see, they say that this is all to protect actually worshiping God. The purpose behind this, or thoughts behind doing this, is so that later on, in generations to come, that they will not forget who the true God is, and that they will not be turned away from serving the one true God, even though they are separated by the Jordan River. So the point of it really was the opposite of what the majority of the tribes had assumed was taking place here. The text continues on there to give a little bit more of the explanation that the 2.5 tribes have concerning this altar. But the big part of the story then comes toward the end, whenever the other tribes, they accept the answer. They accept the answer, and not only do they accept it, they're quite pleased with it. And they think, well, now that you explain it, this is a good idea. And they're glad that they did it. And so they lay down arms, even though they were prepared to go to war, they don't go to war. And they are thankful that they had not attacked first and asked questions later. Now, again, this hiccup here could have been avoided, perhaps, if 2.5 tribes had let the other people know, just so you know, this is what we were doing, this is what we're thinking. Thanks be to God that the other tribes, before they actually brought war, they went and talked to them first. and also that though perhaps they might have been embarrassed by their accusations, they didn't try to make those accusations stick no matter what. They heard what their explanation was. It was reasonable. It made sense. And they accepted it. They didn't try to then say, well, no, we're not going to accept that answer, and then we're just going to destroy it. We're going to go to war against you. That's not what they did. They were seeking after the truth, and they were seeking after the best interests of each other. And thus, the nation was spared from the civil war that almost happened because of some miscommunication that took place between all of them. And miscommunication happens, doesn't it? I mean, whenever we talk about problems in relationships, it always usually comes down to a lack of communication. We don't communicate things clearly, or we don't understand clearly what our partner or our friends are trying to communicate to us. And whenever we interact with each other, offenses are going to happen. It's just the way it is. I mean, even whenever we were kids, we offended our brothers and our sisters when we were growing up, our siblings. Even best of friends squabble from time to time because we're limited creatures. And we make mistakes. Not that we necessarily want to offend or intend to, but it happens. Sometimes say something a little more terse way just because we're perhaps having a bad day or we're distracted and the other person may perceive it in a way that we never intended it. Or perhaps we don't take the time to be considerate of our friend. Perhaps we take what they say in the wrong way. We're used to filling in the gaps of our knowledge. Whenever we see something and we don't see the whole picture, we just assume we know what the rest of it is. You've seen some of those, I guess they're psychological tests, I don't know, where they'll have like part of a picture up there, and then you're supposed to then discern, well, what is this picture actually supposed to be? And not all of it's shown to you, and then the whole picture is revealed. And it's amazing, and sometimes how wrong our assumptions can be. You think, oh, this is a pine tree. Well, it turns out, no, it's not a pine tree at all. It's something else. Forgive me for not having a good, clear example on that, but you know what I mean. If not, the internet can help. But we do this all the time. We fill in the gaps, and we make assumptions. A lot of times, our assumptions are pretty good. We have a general way that things work, and we can assume that this is probably what's going to take place, but too often we take our assumptions, though, as fact, and we forget that actually, I don't know the whole story there. I assumed that this was what was going on, but I actually don't know the whole story. We get too often to just assume that our assumptions are fact, and especially if we have been making an assumption for quite a while, we may have forgotten that we ever assumed it to begin with. It just becomes fact now because we thought that for so long. You know, for instance, whenever we go to the New Testament in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, you remember this assumption that takes place here? This is whenever Jesus is just beginning his ministry, and whenever Philip hears about Jesus, he then goes and he finds Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael that he has to come and he has to see this Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember what Nathanael's sort of smart-aleck response is to him? He says, can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth? And although he kind of says it, and I take it that's a little bit in jest, I think he's dead serious here. But surely he's not something that impressive that I can go and see, and surely he's not the prophesied one because, I mean, he's out of Nazareth. Which is equivalent to us saying something like, well, you know, come and see this great teacher and everything that we've learned about. I mean, he's wonderful, he's marvelous. Where is he from? Well, he's from Hempstead. Well, can anything good come out of Hempstead? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. We got to get some good brethren that live in Hempstead area. But you see, the point is that they can't accept it. He can't accept it because of assumptions that have been made so long that this has now become the stereotype of the city of Nazareth, at least according to Nathaniel and folks like him. Sometimes we have it in our minds that we are going to find fault. We have it predisposed that we are going to oppose. We're going to oppose everything that a person says or does, a particular person, because we have had some bad interaction with them. Or again, we have some bad assumption about them. Perhaps we've heard some things. And so we're just going to assume then that everything that comes out of their mouths or everything that they do have bad motives. And we're just going to oppose it. And we are going to reject it no matter what. That's never a good thing. That blocks us from actually understanding what the truth of the matter is. It puffs us up with pride, and it leads to all sorts of folly. Isaiah 29, verses 20 through 21, says this: "For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word, that is by one word, make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea, turn aside him who is in the right." See, Isaiah talks about how with just a single word that is interpreted as harm, then the person who's actually in the right is turned away. False witness is the idea that, you remember, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I think this idea would fall into that category. Well, he seems like a scoundrel anyway, so he must have done these scoundrous things, right? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's that straight-laced, clean-cut dude over there that actually did it. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. And Isaiah talks about that with these people here. When we get in that mindset, we then begin to have a morbid interest in disputing that, and disputing over words and controversial things. If we're not careful, what we become is no longer truth seekers or peacemakers, but rather pot stirrers and fire stokers. And that's what excites us. And we think that I am making a stance for the truth now because I'm standing opposed. I'm standing on the wall. And I'm just trying to get to the truth, stirring this pot. Just keep stirring it. Just keep stoking that fire. 1 Timothy chapter 6, though, you remember, verses 3 through 5, what Paul said, "If any man teach otherwise, that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ." He says, "And consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." What does he say? He's a really smart guy. He's very intelligent, very discerning. He says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh what? Envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. There is no truth. There is no clarity. There are no answers. Quite the opposite. No light is shed, only darkness now. Mud waters, once relatively clear, are now completely muddy. And it's going to take a long time for that silt to settle out before we can see once again what is the truth. He says they are destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. We can, so, yeah, that idea of gain, you know, we can, there's a lot of ways in which we can see gain as godliness, whether it's monetary gain or it's power or prestige or winning the argument, seeming like the smarter one, seeming like the one who has actually knows more about the Bible. Sadly, in our effort to thwart the gainsayer, we become the gainsayer ourselves. We must take care. Jesus warns about this He says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." That measuring stick that you wanted to use, your measuring stick, it'll be used against you. He goes on to say, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye, thine own eye?" Or he says, "How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold a beam, that is, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." We can find fault in the smallest thing that a person does when we want to not see the very grave problems in our own lives that are leading to quite a lot of destruction and dismay. What Jesus is letting us know is that whenever you hold the truth, that does not then qualify you then as the ultimate fault finder. That's not what our life is to be about. God didn't employ us to be the sin police. In all honesty, if you've ever tried to hold that office, you know how miserable it really is. That's not on you. That's not your burden to bear. Yes, others have problems. We know that. But before we go to help them in theirs, Jesus lets us know we must first clean up our own lives and consider ourselves in the matter. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And look at what Paul's advice is, which I think is quite helpful on this particular topic. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read here through verse 10. Main thrust is at the beginning, though. But he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Assumption here is you're a spiritual person. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, not other people. But you do deceive yourself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." In the end, we do have to bear our own burden. But in the process of getting to the end, God allows us to help each other along the way. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if you sow grievous words, strife is the result. As Solomon said, it's a soft answer that will turn away wrath. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And in the next point, he lets us know, so importantly, let us not be weary in well-doing. Sometimes in our weariness is whenever we start to make those mistakes. We get tired. And we get tired of it. And we get tired of them. I know that having kids has really helped me with that. Boy, I thought I knew what tired was. I didn't know what tired was. And I'm not the mom. But there were times that I was getting frustrated with things that never, ever bothered me before. And why? I was growing weary. And I lost control of myself. I didn't stop and consider. It's important not to grow weary in your well-doing and to realize that in your doing, in your working in this, it is for good, it is not vain. He says, "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And that includes our words. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, Proverbs says this: He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. With love, what do we do with the brother's sin? Are we in the business then of just trying to sweep it under the rug? Is that what Solomon is telling us? No. He's not telling us that we turn a blind eye to sin, or that we sweep it under the rug, we just ignore it. We try to make excuses. But what he does say is that we try to limit the impact of a brother or sister's sin. And we're not in the business then of just broadcasting it. We're trying to help them with it and protect them and others too. Jesus lets us know that whenever a fault is taken, what do we strive to do? We strive to straighten it out with minimal involvement of others. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, these are verses I know that you know well. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell to him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee just one or two. Still, more. That is assuming righteous spiritual persons like Paul talked about, right? People that would be the ones that would maybe need to know, but the best ones to know. Elders are good people for this. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That every word may be established. Do you see? That the truth may be discerned, that the truth of the matter can come out, not unlike what the children of Israel did whenever they approached the 2.5 tribes across the river. They sent delegates first to try to discern the truth of the matter, that every word might be established and confirmed. Then he says, if you'll neglect to hear them, they then tell it to the church. If he neglects to hear it, tell it to the church, hear the church, and let him be unto thee as a heathen and not a publican. Jesus says, take care. This is that involvement of love your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule, treat others the way that you would essentially want to be treated. Would you want them to tell other people about it? Or would you want them to try to help you with it in a more practical way? Love covers sins. Not to hide them as being unresolved, but rather to fix them with as little embarrassment as possible. That's what I see whenever Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's love. For charity, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Love is to be like, let me say this in the best way, like a band-aid, but the band-aid in the sense of not just, we use that term, he just tries as a temporary fix, that's not what I mean, but it's to try to heal a wound now. Bandages and gauze that are trying to heal a wound and prevent it from getting worse. An exposed wound at times can be a very painful thing and it can lead to worse. Sometimes it does need to be exposed, but many times we need to cover it up. Let it heal. You know what I'm trying to say. But it brings us to the other point. Is it wouldn't harm us to have thicker skins too. Sometimes we are just too sensitive. We're too thin-skinned, and certainly our society is very thin-skinned. I don't think there's any skin at all hardly left. And what a shame that is. And what a miserable state that is to be in. If you are a really thin-skinned person, you know how miserable it is. Everything is offensive to you. And people are always doing the worst against you. Instead of assuming the worst about others, why not start assuming the best about our brothers and sisters? Maybe they're not trying to hurt your feelings. Maybe they didn't say that to you in that way because they don't like you. Maybe they were having a bad day. Whenever we are really thin-skinned, really what it is we're selfish. Self-centered. We think the world revolves around us and that all of these perceived problems we have are because people don't like us or they're offended by us, etc. You know how the thought process can go. Sometimes the problem is that a brother or sister just needs a chance to grow. Chapter 15 of Romans 1, what did Paul say? We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That is to nurture them, to bring them up, to be patient with them, and help them. Help them grow up. Think of like a plant that's growing and its stalk is weak, and so what can you do? You can prop it up a bit. Until what? And the idea is that until the stalk grows enough and is sturdy enough, and then eventually you can take the stake away. And that's what we do for each other. We help each other, and we build each other up whenever we're weak. And even if we've been a Christian for decades, there will be times in our lives whenever we get weak. And God be praised and God be thanked for that brother or that sister who, instead of coming to cut us down, helps to lift us up and hold us up during that weakened time while we gain some strength. And if you feel it hasn't happened to you, then you've had a blessed life. Then. Difficult times come for all of us, and we're not immune to spiritual weakness. Perhaps this is an opportunity God has given you to gently lead a new Christian or young Christian into greater maturity. And in the process, you yourself will grow further. Perhaps if the younger or weaker Christian has a problem, the proper response is to remove the point of contention. Paul tells us that in Romans 14, 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. If it's not a spiritual matter, maybe it's best to just let it go. It's the idea of being tenderhearted to each other. Paul said Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. He said, let all bitterness and all wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Give it away. Don't speak like that anymore. And use those words and those tones. Be kind one to another, tender, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Always with that in mind. What debt we owe to God. Remember what Jesus said too in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. We are told by our Lord to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Romans chapter 14 again, but verse 19 says that we need to follow after the things that make for peace. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That is, build up the other, not tear the other down. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul speaks of clothing ourselves in compassion. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels, mercy. That's the innermost parts. You see what Paul's saying here? This isn't just superficial mercies. This is actually empathy, actually feeling the pain of your brother, your sister, or their weakness. You put on the bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things, put on charity, that is love, which is the bond of perfectness. That's the mortar that binds us together as the bricks of God's house, the living stones. Let the peace of God then rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. In being thankful, we recognize where our true blessings come from, and it's not from us as much as it is from Almighty God. It keeps us humble. Do not assume the worst, but assume the best. Remember what Paul said about love to the Corinthians? Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is about believing the best in our brothers and our sisters. Their life is Christ-centered. And they're trying to serve Christ, just like you're trying to serve Christ. Presume that that's their motive. As you would want them to assume that that's what your motive is too. Just trying to do what's right. Trying to do what's honest and good and loving. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 11, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing." Okay, so they did something evil against you. They railed against you. They were rude. We know that it's not okay for us to respond in the same way. Well, he hit me first. No, we know that's not how it works. But contrarywise, he says, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, and ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And that's hard to do. It's hard to control your tongue. James talks all about that. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But we still have to strive to do it. And his lips, that they speak no guile. No gossip. No tale-bearing. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. One final verse for you. I have a PowerPoint. I forgot. Here are your verses. Here's our last one. I like these verses a lot. I think it's great to conclude with this. Paul to the Philippians said this. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, which is easy to do. He says, look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'll say this. If you have a hard time with that, being mindful of others, get the bulletin out. We have the prayer list on the back. Get your directory out and go through and be mindful of every single one of these people that are here. And pray for them and consider them. Wish them well in the good and mourn with them in the bad. And that will help you. Start to assume better of others and probably assume maybe a little less of yourself. Won't you pray with me for just a moment? Lord, our heavenly and all righteous Father, Lord, we thank you so much. Father, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Father, though we have rebelled against you in so many ways, yet you have been patient with us. And you have tried mightily, given all, for us to have the hope and the opportunity of forgiveness and life in heaven. Father, we pray that you help us to have that same sort of loving mercy, kindness, and attitude toward each other and toward others, Father, that we see the soul that's there that needs your love and your compassion, that has been burdened and that has been deceived by the devil, that has been cast down by the wicked one. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to lift them up and show you to be the great physician that can heal them. Father, we pray that in all things you keep us humble and that we never forget from whence we have fallen and we never forget what we have been forgiven of so that we can stay on that straight, narrow path and in the end find ourselves before you and hear those sweet words, "Well done, a good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." Go with us, Lord. Protect us from the wicked one. In your Son's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
My dear friend, Jesus Christ the righteous died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you want everlasting life? Jesus Christ himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Won't you be baptized tonight so that God may rejoice in your salvation? And we can too, as we stand and as we sing.